You know, it's been said that last words tend to be lasting words, in that the things that we tend to hear last from people are intended by them to last in our minds, to make a final impression. You know, a classic example of the power of famous last words is found recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 20. There the Apostle Paul was having his final opportunity to interact with a group of elders from the church at Ephesus. And in his parting words to them, we find words that I believe are very real and relevant to us today. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Here we see the Apostle Paul telling the elders of the church at Ephesus two things that come down through time and resonate with our hearts today. Number one, one of the greatest challenges you will ever face in your walk with God are facing wolves in sheep's clothing. These wolves won't just come into the flock from the outside to ravage and destroy. Some of these wolves will be raised up from within. Boy, you want to talk about no truer words ever being spoken. In this day and age, we live in a marvelous time where technology has made the declaration of the gospel far easier to accomplish in an unprecedented way. But with these technological advantages, I believe there is also raised up an equally large amount of people who are willing to take God's word and twist it and turn it and make it into something it was never intended by God to be. How can you and I make sure that we are not the next lamb chop on some spiritual wolf's menu? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 36, a study that we could call Beware the Spin Masters, we're going to get up close and personal with arguably one of the greatest tools of satanic propaganda we find this side of the Antichrist himself in the Word of God. His name was the Rabshakeh. And as we get to know a little bit about this political emissary whose number one goal was to deflate and defeat the faith of the people of Israel, we will see that the Rabshakeh has a lot of protégés in our day. Three very important insights into being prepared for the attacks of spiritual masters of spin that we will encounter in our day. First, we're going to see in chapter 36 a section of scripture we could call the timing of spiritual spin. What kind of conditions should we be aware of within our lives that might set the table a bit for one of these purveyors of twisted truth to get a foothold with us? We're going to see that back then, as now, the conditions are very easy to spot. Secondly, we're going to see the techniques of spiritual spin. We're going to see this guy in action. And as we see this Rabshakeh trying to bring down the people of Israel by starting with their hearts and minds, we'll see that the same kind of approach is alive and kicking in our day. And finally, we're going to see the triumph over spiritual spin. We're going to see an antidote for these kind of attacks that might be quite different than anything you ever imagined. It's all tied into not necessarily what we say when we're spiritually attacked, but catch this, what we don't say when we're spiritually attacked. Well, let's pray and ask the good shepherd of the flock, the one who promised his rod and staff would comfort us, to use this time tonight to safeguard our hearts, that we aren't taken in by the clever counterfeits masquerading as Christian spokesmen in our day. Father, as we come before you tonight, it is so important, Lord, that we stay close to you, the good shepherd of the flock. You say in your word that in the last days, false teachers and false prophets would grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Oh, Lord, sometimes the most sincere people in the world can be those that are leading us astray. And unless we know your word, unless we learn to recognize the Master's voice when you speak, Lord, we can be very easily taken in. I pray that this would be a night where you would safeguard our hearts, protect us, Lord, draw us close to you. And Lord, let us realize that as we stay close to you, the good shepherd of the flock, you will take care of every wolf that will ever come our way. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we enter into Isaiah chapter 36, we're really going to be experiencing a change of gears tonight in the flow of the book of Isaiah. Scholars call the section of the book of Isaiah that we are entering into now, chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39, what's known as the historical interlude of the book of Isaiah. And it's a very interesting series of snapshots of events that took place in the life of the people of Israel. The first incident that we're going to be exploring over the next few weeks that we are going to be getting into in chapter 36 tonight is an incident that, in a sense, culminates and explains many of the prophecies that we have studied in the book of Isaiah to this point. As we see the second and third historical incident that we will encounter in this section of Scripture, it will set the table, if you will. It will prepare us for the prophecies that are going to dominate the last 26 chapters of the book of Isaiah that we're going to study. And so, having said that, having discussed this whole idea of taking a historical break from these declarations of prophecy we find in the book of Isaiah, we pick things up in Isaiah 36 and verse 1. There we read, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him." Now here we see a decidedly crisis moment in the life and times and history of national Israel. This time is identified for us historically as the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Scholars tell us this was 701 B.C., Now, 19 years before 701, about 720 B.C., the northern 10 tribes of Israel had been conquered and deported by the Assyrian Empire. It seemed logical that the Assyrians' next item of business would be bumping off the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. However, God had graciously intervened and had caused conditions to be such that the Assyrians felt they needed to bide their time before they would come face to face with another dominant power in the world of that time, the Egyptians. And so while the Assyrians were reloading, Israel had a time of relative peace, that is, those final two tribes that were left. Now, King Hezekiah had come to the throne. We are told in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now, if there had been anybody in Judah that had been entertaining the idea that the reason the Assyrians didn't want to take them was because the people of Judah were just too rough and tough and the Assyrians were scared of them, any of those myths had been completely blown out of the water. The vaunted defenses of these final two tribes, the heritage of a mighty warrior like King David himself, fell like dominoes, one after another. The Assyrian assault was efficient, it was brutal, it was devastating. How interesting that this would set the stage for this encounter with this spokesman, known in the scripture as the Rabshakeh. Verse 2 says, "Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field." Now this individual, this Rabshakeh, is an interesting guy. Commentators differ a bit as to whether this was a proper name or not, whether this was Mr. Rabshakeh or not. The language here seems to indicate that this was not his name, rather it was his title. The term Rabshakeh in the Assyrian language carried the idea of being a governor or a chief of staff, the head of the joint chiefs, if you will, of the Assyrian armies. This fellow was no one to be trifled with. He was very skilled diplomatically. He had a very commanding presence when he came on the scene. Not only did he have a commanding presence when he came on the scene, but backing him was a huge army. We are told in the Word of God that these individuals settled their encampment at a place called Nob. Now, Nob is a stone's throw from the walls of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, from the walls of Jerusalem, they could see the Assyrian soldiers marshaled and making their plans for war. The scripture tells us that this Rabshakeh was not only a commanding presence personally, but when you are backed by over 185,000 troops at your disposal, you better believe that when you open your mouth, you're going to get a hearing. Now, the place that the Rabshakeh chose to address the people of Israel is very significant as well. We are told he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the way to the Fuller's Field. Now, this is very significant in two respects. In a secular sense, the Rabshakeh shows what a skilled master of psychology he was. To take his position by this aqueduct on the way to the Fuller's Field tells us something. He was, in essence, making himself an illustration, a prophecy, if you will, of coming events. Because in that day and age, the primary method of warfare was known as siege warfare. What you would do is you would surround a city, cut off its resources, and essentially either starve the people out or wait for them to die of thirst. And then they get so desperate, they would open the gates to you and invite you on in. Well, by this guy standing by the aqueduct, basically what he was saying was, "Look, I am in a perfect position to cut off all of your water supply. Your main water supply is going to be gone, the word from me." Notice as well, this was the way to the Fuller Field. The word way in Hebrew carries the idea of a main trade route. In essence, he was saying is, no one's coming in and no one's getting out. You're going to have to deal with me. There's no way around it. So in a secular sense, it was a very great place for this guy to set up his stage and his platform. But probably unbeknownst to the Rabshakeh, this place that he chose to address the people in Jerusalem was also loaded with spiritual significance. Back in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3, when the people of Israel were facing another threat, this a threat from a coalition of the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the Syrians, Isaiah chose a very interesting place to address the king, a fellow by the name of Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, about God's plans. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3, it says, "The Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. And say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear, be faint-hearted. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and we will make a gap in the wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass.'" Hezekiah probably remembered his father telling the story about meeting the prophet Isaiah at that particular place, where Isaiah said that this invasion would not prevail. Well, lo and behold, years later, this Rabshakeh chose exactly that spot to taunt the people of Jerusalem. Very significant development indeed. Verse 3, and Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Now notice who's conspicuous by his absence in this welcoming committee. King Hezekiah. He does not show his face. Now, there's a number of different theories as to why Hezekiah didn't come down and speak to this Rabshakeh personally. One of the thoughts is that, well, since the Rabshakeh was an emissary of Sennacherib and not the big cheese, that Hezekiah would not honor him or put himself on the level of an underling. If he was going to talk to anybody, he would talk to Sennacherib himself. And there's evidence to suggest that that was the case. But the second thing, and I think probably the more likely explanation as to why Hezekiah didn't come on the scene, was this. Hezekiah realized that if he got into a debate with this Rabshakeh, the Rabshakeh had some pretty potent facts of history on his side to marshal against the idea that Hezekiah and his people could possibly stand against the Assyrian armies. You see, Hezekiah was a good king. He was a king who genuinely loved God, but he was also a king who did a few foolish things. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 18, we learn a little bit more about this fellow Hezekiah and what made him pleasing in God's sight and where he departed from that and kind of got a little full of himself. In 2 Kings chapter 18, we are told, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. She was a very godly woman, by the way. His father certainly was not. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him and kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Now notice some details about this fellow Hezekiah. He comes on the throne, and one of the first things he does is he clears out these places known as the high places. These were self-styled altars that the people of Israel had set up on hillsides where the worship of pagan idols was taking place. He cut down a wooden image. The wooden image refers to a particular kind of idol called an Asherah pole. Asherah was a goddess of fertility and was often worshipped by the carving and creating of these incredibly obscene artifacts. Notice as well, he took the bronze serpent that Moses had fashioned and he broke it in pieces, calling it Nehushtan. Now, this bronze serpent has a very interesting history, and I would encourage you to spend some time looking this up in your own time. But you probably remember the account that the Bible gives us of the people of Israel disobeying the Lord and getting to the place where they wanted to kill Moses and go back to Egypt. Well, they were plotting their return to Egypt, and the Lord struck the people of Israel with a plague of fiery serpents. Scholars believe these were fire adders, these particular kind of venomous snakes that live out in the Sinai Desert in the area around Saudi Arabia. These little critters have a noxious habit of burying themselves in the sand to avoid the heat. And the only thing you can see are the two little bumps of their eyes sticking out until you step on them, and then they got you. Well, we were told that thousands upon thousands of the Israelis were struck by these serpents. And so God instructed Moses to do an interesting thing. He said, take a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole, and tell anyone who is struck by these serpents that if they look to the bronze serpent raised up on this pole, they'll be delivered from death. And it was so. Interestingly, in John chapter 3, Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him would have everlasting life. So here we see this beautiful image of God, in a sense, a beautiful prophecy of what Jesus would come to do. You remember the promise that we're given in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This bronze serpent representing the source of death, you see, was raised up. Jesus taking on the source of death, becoming sin for us when he was raised up on the cross. Incredible picture, right? Wow, who wouldn't want to have that artifact around? This beautiful picture of God's healing, this bronze serpent. Only one problem. People got a hold of the bronze serpent, and they began to like the blessing more than the source of the blessing. Rumor got around that the bronze serpent itself had power, that it somehow had some mystical healing ability. So before too long, people were actually worshiping this artifact of what God had actually done, rather than God himself. Well, let me tell you, that is a very easy trap to fall into. When our Christian lives become all past tense, you know, when you say, you know, well, what's your walk with the Lord like? And, you know, someone immediately breaks into a discussion of how they came to know the Lord 15 years ago or how great things were back in the Jesus movement. You say, well, what has God done for me lately? Oh, well, not much. But boy, those were the days back then. You see, we become so enamored with a place, we become so enamored with the time, that we forget that God wants to do new things. What started out as a blessing can easily become an idol if we are not careful. And so Hezekiah took this bronze serpent and he called it Nehushtan. That means a worthless piece of brass. And he broke it in pieces. And you want to talk about an artifact a lot of people would love to get their hands on today. Hezekiah looked at it as a piece of junk because it had corrupted the people. So he was an incredible guy. And notice he was also effective in a military sense. Verse 7 says, the Lord was with him and he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and didn't serve him. Hezekiah started expanding his influence, his reign. God began to bless him, so much so that he wasn't going to send tribute money to the king of Assyria anymore. He wasn't going to be considered just a vassal state. But notice, things began to turn for Hezekiah. Verse 13, it says, and in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria Lachish, saying, I've done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Well, here we see Hezekiah's weakness. And he full well knew that if he showed up on that wall with this government spokesman of the Assyrians around, the government spokesman might have started saying, hey, you're that guy who got a little big for his britches. Why don't you tell the people how much dough you secretly sent to my boss, Mr. Brave King Guy? He's trying to buy us off. What hope can you possibly have with a worthless leader like that? So, discretion being the better part of valor, Hezekiah quite possibly sent these spokesmen ahead so that they could be the ones that could speak to this individual first. Well, you know, a very interesting thing. This Rabshakeh comes on the scene with the sole intention of doing some shaking of Israel's faith. And here's an insight for us, I believe, we really need to take to heart. You know, it is those times when following God seems futile that can really set the stage in our lives for deception, for listening to a voice apart from the voice of God. When does following God sometimes seem futile to us? Well, sometimes we can buy into this idea that if I do the right things, if I have my quiet time in the morning, if I read my Bible every day, if I take time out of my schedule to be at church on Wednesday night, and bless your heart for being here, but we can get into this idea that somehow God kind of owes me, that God owes me a special blessing, That if I do these things, then life's going to go easy and it's going to go my way and things aren't going to be so difficult for me. But have you ever noticed in this world, no good deed tends to go unpunished? Sometimes the more we try to do right, the more we experience wrong in this world. And I have run into a lot of people who begin to question whether their faith is real, whether God is there, whether maybe they've just gotten things wrong, and maybe this other group over here has a better line in to God than the way I'm trying to approach Him, just by being faithful to His Word, just by worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Maybe I need something more. Oh, let me tell you, times of confusion, circumstantial confusion, are excellent campaigning weather for false prophets. It was true then, and it's true now. We need to be braced for it, gang. When the going gets tough, don't be surprised if a Rabshakeh finds his way into your life, whispering in your ear, "Oh, come on. Why do you follow the Lord anyway?" Well, that's exactly what was going on for the people of Israel. And boy, this Rabshakeh, this fellow, this spokesman, this spin master, was very good at what he did. Look at verse 4. It says, "Then the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and powers for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go through his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him.'" Now, the first thing that the Rabshakeh did, it shows his brilliance, was to begin his attack in a secular way. This fellow had a great grip on the way the political winds were blowing at that time. He said, "Do you trust in Egypt? I hear there's people in there who say you guys should have an alliance. Oh, and the Egyptians are going to send you down horses, I hear." Yeah, Pharaoh, he's really going to be there for you. He's just like a broken reed someone's using as a walking stick. It's going to break and pierce your hand. You know what? The Rabshakeh was 100% right. The Egyptians were going to be a worthless hope for deliverance. In fact, God Himself had told the people of Israel this. In Isaiah chapter 30, beginning at verse 15, listen to this prophecy that Isaiah had delivered to the people about the folly of trusting in Egypt rather than trusting in God. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 15 says, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, 'No, we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we shall ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on the top of a mountain, as a banner on a hill. Therefore the Lord will wait, that He may be gracious to you. And therefore He will be exalted, that He will have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him.'" You see, the whole context of Isaiah chapter 30 is this. Trusting in Egypt is a vain hope. They can't deliver themselves, much less deliver you. But you got a choice. You can put your trust in Egypt, or you can put your trust in God. How interesting these last words about waiting on the Lord, that the Lord waits to be gracious to you. You ever wonder why the Lord waits to be gracious to us? I don't think it's because God just kind of enjoys watching us squirm. I think the Lord knows something about us. We have a funny way of looking at trusting in the Lord as a fallback position. You ever kind of gotten into that mentality? Well, you know, if things don't work out, if I can't put everything together, if this and that doesn't happen, then I can always pray. Well, unfortunately, you got a fallback position, you tend to fall back on it. And it always happens with us. You know, it's funny how God will let us try our best to work things out in our own strength and power. We use every secular means that we can find to dig ourselves out of a ditch. And then we finally get to the end. We're like, Lord, you're my only hope. Please help and rescue me. How many times have you had to get to that point before you see the Lord move in your life? You know, I think there's a reason for that. Trusting in God is one of the hardest things we as fallen, sinful human beings will ever do. Ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off of the bushes in the Garden of Eden, the hardest thing for us is to say, God, I can't manage my life on my own. I give it to you. But you know, when we do that, when we decide we're not going to trust in ourselves anymore, but turn our life and our will over to the care of God who loves us, who has all power, has all resources to help us through the tough times, it's then that we begin to experience His power, His deliverance, His grace. Oh, the Rabshakeh was 100% right. Egypt isn't going to work. You can try, but they're going to let you down. He knocked the slats out of them in a secular sense. But notice he wasn't going to stop there. Verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 36, the Rabshakeh said, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not He whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land and destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now notice this guy's spiritual attack. The first thing that he does kind of tips his hand a little bit, that he does not know the God of Israel the way he should, that his intelligence, if you will, is a little lacking. He said, hey, you say I'm going to trust in God. Hasn't Hezekiah taken away all these high place altars to worship the Lord your God? You see, according to the Rabshakeh's way of thinking, Hezekiah was the ancient equivalent of the ACLU, running around trying to impose atheism on people. How can you take away these altars? No wonder God is mad at you. You know, nothing could have been further from the truth. You know, it is so funny how sometimes our faith can be attacked by people that know enough about spiritual things to be dangerous. Have you ever had someone say to you, you know, when you're going through a tough time and you're really trying to trust the Lord, well, you know, it's like the good book says, God helps those who help themselves. Well, that's wonderful advice. But God never said that. Ben Franklin said that in Poor Richard's Almanac. Maybe they'd come to you and they'd say, well, you know, when you're going through a tough time like this, just remember what I always do. To thine own self be true. You know, I think it's the word thine that convinces people that's found in the Bible some way. But that's not in the Bible. As a matter of fact, that's Shakespeare, Hamlet. In fact, the character in Hamlet who said that line, Polonius, was considered the buffoon of the whole play. But we're quoting it just like it's from Scripture because it's got that nice King James-y sort of sound to it. You know, the Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 10, that we will encounter people who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Rabshakeh could talk the spiritual talk, but he had no clue about what a real relationship with God was all about. But notice his spiritual attack wasn't just doctrinal, it also got personal. Notice this dare that he lays out to the people of Israel. He goes, hey, I'll tell you what, I'll send down to my master Sennacherib. You think Egypt and their horses are going to deliver you? Don't go to Egypt. We'll provide you the horses. You got enough people to put on them. But I guarantee you just one of our guys will be able to wipe out any of your troops. Oh, it was a blow to their pride. And isn't that kind of how Satan ties us in knots sometimes? You know, we start to think, you know, I'm capable. I think I can figure out this problem. Yeah, I think I can do this. And then we know we really can't. We find ourselves, you know, kind of goaded on. Like, come on, are you a man or a mouse? Squeak up, you know. And lo and behold, we find ourselves running out of gas. Well, not only was the Rabshakeh attacking the people's principles as far as worship to God, he was attacking their pride. But notice in verse 10, here's where the real bomb drops. Have I not come up without the Lord against this land and destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Notice this incredible statement he makes. God is mad at you. In fact, God is the one who told us to come and get you. Why was that the toughest thing for them to deal with? Because deep down inside, they kind of knew it was true. You know, if you want to get a great reputation for being a prophet around the church, you want to be a prophet, you know, one of those people, you want to be 100% dead on every time you prophesy to somebody, here's my advice to you. Go up to people and kind of get this glazed look on your eye and start talking in a warbly voice and say, God has told me there's sin in your life. You'll be right 100% of the time. People go, how did you know? Well, here's how you know. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth isn't in us. God's mad at you. Oh, yeah, there's probably a lot of reasons why God's mad at us. Yeah, God sent us down here. You can't argue with results. We're going to get you because God doesn't even love you anymore. Oh, let me tell you. The modern Rabshakehs of this world love to trade in that very same message that God doesn't care for you, that He condemns you. You know, one of the real spiritual mousetraps I see set for people these days ties a lot into the whole idea of the name it and claim it kind of movement. You've been around those folks, blab it and grab it. God doesn't ever want you sick. You know, and if you claim God's promises and stand on God's promises, then you're going to be healthy and wealthy and everything's going to go your way. You're going to be the head and not the tail, and life is just going to be great for you. And you know, we see these people on TV that promote this kind of stuff. That says you got to have faith in your faith. You got to keep claiming those promises no matter what you see. Because after all, look at me. I'm standing up here with my Lucite pulpit. And I've got my Bentley that I'm going to be driving home after this gathering today. And after all, my church is about as big as the Astrodome. So see, it's working for me. And people go, wow, that's really impressive. So they start naming and claiming and blabbing and grabbing. And you know, for a while, it might seem to work. That's kind of the cheese that gets you in. But here's where the trap snaps shut. What happens when you get sick? Well, you name and claim, and you blab and grab, and you say, oh, God doesn't want me sick, and Lord, I'm going to stand on your promise. He said, by your stripes I'm healed, so I'm going to just stand on that, and I'm not going to do any negative confessions. I'm not going to go to the doctor because that'll be a negative confession, and I'm going to walk by faith. And then you get worse. You get worse. And say things don't turn around for you. Well, here's where this doctrine turns around and bites people. Those people that get sick and don't get better, even though they're naming and claiming, they will come back and they'll say, well, I don't get it. I thought if I claim this verse that everything, you know, I'd be healed, but I'm not healed. And the people involved will say, well, God wants to heal you. We know it's always His will to heal you. You must be getting in the way somehow. Tell me, is there some unconfessed sin in your life? Well, goodness gracious sakes alive, how many unconfessed sins do we have in our life? How many unconfessed sins have you had in your life since this message started? My goodness. And so we say to ourselves, oh, man, I better confess my sins. And so you confess and confess and confess and maybe even confess some things you've never done just for good measure. But if you don't get better and you come back to them and say, I've confessed my sins and I've named and claimed and I've blabbed and grabbed, they'll kind of look at you and go, well, something must be wrong with you because this doctrine works for us. You know what you've done to people at that point? You've not only sold them a bill of goods that God always wants you healthy, and sooner or later that's going to happen. I think God is going to heal us all when we stand before Him someday. And God does do remarkable works of healing according to His will. But having this cookie cutter stamp where I come in and demand of God that He does this or that or the other in life sets me up for disaster. Why? Because when I'm not healed, you know what? You leave a meeting like that where someone says there's something wrong with you, and you're still as sick as you were when you came in, but you got one other thing dragging you down. They've taken away your hope. They've taken away your sense of connection with God. Oh, maybe you're not saved after all, because if you were, these time-tested principles would be working. Snap, the mousetrap. It gets you. God's after you. God doesn't really love you. There's only one way to avoid that mousetrap. Knowing the Word of God. Knowing what the Bible says. You want to make sure you're not the victim of one of those modern rabshakehs. Become familiar with an incredible passage of Scripture. It's found in the book of Romans chapter 8. If you want a passage that you can name and claim and blab and grab, here's a great one for you. Romans chapter 8. And verse 31 says this, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." I never see the name and claim it set. Claim that verse. "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Notice it doesn't say we're more than conquerors because we'll never experience these things. No, it says that in all these things we are more than conquerors. Why? Because, verse 38, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the victory game. You want to get set up for condemnation. Listen to the voice of those who want to get your eyes on anything else but God Himself. Who want your faith and your confidence to rest in a formula or some theology or some book they have written rather than in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that He knows what's best for us. Knowing that He is aware of what's going on in our lives, and that we can trust in Him. Oh, this God is mad at you kind of doctrine has destroyed more people's faith than almost anything else. And the Rabshakeh was trading in it. To great effect, look at verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 36. "Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall.'" Well, you see what they're trying to do here? This Rabshakeh is making all these statements about doom and disaster in the language that the guards standing there on the wall are listening to. And they're probably getting big eyes and looking around. What are you going to say? You know, where's the king? What are we going to do? So they go, "Well, let's try to work out a little bit of a compromise here. Let's be gentlemen, let's be diplomats about that. Please speak to us in Aramaic." Aramaic was the international language, the language of commerce at that time. Hebrew was well spoken only within the boundaries of Judah at this point. And so they said, you know, tone it down a notch. Come on, meet us halfway, speak to us in Aramaic. We understand that, but don't speak to Hebrew, you're upsetting everybody. But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" Boy, this guy just turns it up a notch, doesn't he? Why shouldn't I speak in Hebrew? These people are going to be going through this horrible siege. They're going to be trying to stay alive by eating and drinking their own waste. They might as well know what's coming. Sure, I'm going to speak in Hebrew. You know, here's a great principle for us. Have you ever seen people that try to establish a dialogue with darkness? Try to come up with some kind of compromise position, you know? Some way that we can sort of meet halfway and kind of find some things that we can agree upon. Boy, in the news this week, an interesting set of developments in the war on terror took place. In Spain, immediately prior to their elections, the horrible bombing of the trains there. And now most commentators agree that the friendly government, at least friendly to being cooperative in the war on terror and continuing what's going on in Iraq, got thrown out and replaced by an individual who promised, hey, I'm going to bring all the troops on home. Maybe if we're nice to Al-Qaeda, they'll leave us alone. Maybe if we show we're not going to stand with those meanies over in America, then they'll go easy on us. That's the mentality. But that mentality never works. You can't compromise with darkness. Darkness isn't there to dialogue, it's there to dominate. Very interesting article in the Wall Street Journal quoted a European sociologist, Emilio Lamo de Espinosa. He was writing in the European paper, the French paper, Le Monde, and he said this: Europeans have thought they would be spared because they haven't supported the Bush administration's policies. Quote, when the Americans declared war on terrorism, many of us thought they exaggerated. Many of us thought that terrorism was not likely to occur on our premises, inhabited by peaceful and civilized Europeans who speak no evil of anybody, who dialogue, who are the first to send assistance and offer cooperation. We are pacifists. They are warmongers. Don't we defend the Palestinians? Are we not pro-Arab and anti-Israel? Can we dialogue with those who desire only our death and nothing but our death? Lamo asks. Dialogue about what? The manner in which we'll be assassinated? You see, you can't bargain with people who've decided that you're going to die. You can't bargain with people or try to strike a balance with people who've committed their hearts to darkness. Sometimes we think we can get away with that, even spiritually. You know, the cultist comes to your door, right? You know, they come to your door and they want to talk to you about spiritual things. And you know, granted, there's some people that have really been used by God to impact folks along that line, but you got to understand something. When the cult member comes to your door, you know, if someone comes to your door wanting to sell you a vacuum cleaner, they're not there to buy your Hoover. They're there to sell you what they've got to sell you. You know, I was in seminary, my Greek professor, really brilliant guy, used to love talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. And they would come by and they would say, well, you know, our group studies in the Greek. He goes, oh, you study in the Greek? That's really wonderful. Let me get my Greek Bible. And he would get his Greek Bible, and he would say, okay, could you read to me out of the Greek then? No, not out of your, you know, interlinear diaglot that has the Greek and then the English words underneath it. No, you study in the Greek. Here, read me the Greek. And he would hand it to him, and sometimes they'd try to fake their way through it, and they'd start to read their passage the way they thought it should be read, and he'd sit there and he'd go, you might want to turn it right side up first. I mean, he used to just massacre these guys because he was so sharp and he knew his stuff. So, but it was interesting. In class, he came in one day and he goes, you know, I got to share something with you. You know, I've been talking to a lot of these Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, they just seem to be coming by and coming by and coming by. And, you know, finally I asked one of them, you know, why are you guys always coming by my house? You know, I mean, you never win an argument. And one of them said, oh, we marked your house out specially because we figured if we can deal with a guy like you, then anybody else is going to be easy after that. They weren't there to learn the truth. They were there to become better at promoting their lives. You can't dialogue with darkness. Why? Because darkness just turns up the volume. Darkness just seeks ways to infect more and more people with its darkness. That's exactly what this Rabshakeh was doing. Verse 13, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he is not able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given in the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you will eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree. And every one of you will drink the waters of his own cistern until I come to take you away to a land like your own land. A land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Notice how this guy is an expert at speaking out of both sides of his mouth. He comes to them with this very enticing offer. Come on out, guys. We're not so bad. Oh, I know we kind of do that thing of decapitating all the leaders of the town, putting their heads in a big pyramid stack right there. But, you know, we're kind of misunderstood. Yeah, those are the leaders. You guys, the rank and file. Oh, we got different plans for you. We understand you Jewish people are really interested in a land flowing with milk and honey. Got one all picked out for you. Of course, you're not going to be able to live here, but this place is going to be just as good. Trust me. Boy, this guy knew what one of the dominant hopes of the people of Israel was. The land, the promised land. He goes, I've got a better promised land, and it's not going to cost you your life to try to defend it. We're going to get you all set up. It's going to be just great. How did he know about all this? Well, remember, 21 years beforehand, they had conquered the northern 10 tribes. They probably got some of those poor saps who were there in exile and said, you know, brief me a little bit on what this religion of yours is all about. So he knew. No pain, no strain. You can have it all, just not God giving it to you. Trust in the king of Assyria. You can trust him. Notice as well, then he quickly changes his tactic. What is this about trusting God anyway? Which of the gods of the nations have been able to deliver? Even your fellow Jews up there in Samaria, their God wasn't able to deliver. Well, the Rabshakeh forgot one convenient detail. The northern 10 tribes went into exile because they weren't worshiping the true and living God. They had turned aside to idols. And you know what? This guy is 100% right. The gods of men are powerless to deliver. Religion is not the answer. A relationship with God is. You know, the Lord is no idol. And a relationship with God is such a powerful thing. And you know, this is another thing we really need to understand if we're not going to be taken in by the Rabshakehs of this world. The Rabshakehs will say, follow our method and you'll get results. Follow our way of doing things and it's really going to pay off for you. Trust us. We've got the system. But there's one problem with these systems. They can't lead you to the Lord. They can't lead you to a living relationship with God. You know, some people find this really odd when I say this. When folks find out I'm a pastor in a secular setting, they go, well, I didn't know you were religious like that. I go, well, I'm not religious. You go, you're not religious? What kind of church do you have? And the thing I try to emphasize to them is there's a huge difference between religion and a relationship. You see, in religion, we remake God into our own image and likeness and worship us, basically. But God will not cooperate with that kind of a system. God will not go along with that sort of thing. God is so much greater than you or I could ever even imagine, so much greater than we could ever fathom, and His impact in our lives is incredible. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see this incredible contrast between religion and a relationship. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia of those who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so we don't need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the difference between religion and a relationship. Religion can give you new things to do. A relationship with God can give you a new heart. Religion can give you a new set of friends or a new place to hang out. But a relationship with God can completely renovate every other relationship you have in your life. Because it starts with the heart, you see. The Rabshakehs of this world never grasped that. To them, one religion is just as good as another. As long as it gets you where you want to go in this world, that's fine. God says, no, there's more to it than that. There's the knowledge of the true and living God and having a relationship with Him. So the Rabshakeh has made a pretty powerful case. He has laid it on hot and heavy, thick and powerful. How do you respond to a Rabshakeh? How do you respond to a guy who does such a great job of manipulating minds, who has behind him the incredible power of this army to back up every word he's going to say, that has circumstances and everything else going his way? Well, look at verse 21. But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Notice what these guys do. They don't answer. They don't respond. They don't better react to this heavy trip this guy is laying on them. Could you imagine how hard that must have been to stand there and hear all that abuse? To stand there and hear the name of God belittled and put down on the level of idols? To hear this guy talk about how, you know, victory was an assured thing and you know, to try to undermine the people's confidence and make promises that you knew that they weren't going to keep. Man, talk about a situation where you got to bite your tongue. But bite your tongue they did. And there's a scriptural reason for that. In the book of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, Jesus said this, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Jesus said there's a time to share, to be sure. But there's also a time where you don't take holy things and give them to people who simply will not receive them. How do you know you've come to that place? How do you know you're not just throwing good money after bad spiritually? How do you know you're dealing with a Rabshakeh or someone who potentially could be a person who would give their life to Christ? I have found there is one great question to bring up. When you get into a situation, you're sharing with somebody, and they're just bombarding you with this question and that question and this and that and the other. You know, they're saying, well, what about evolution? Or what about, you know, the presence of evil in this world? And you know, how could God be good when bad things happen to good people? And, you know, maybe they're giving you, you know, this whole, right, how can you say the Bible's the Word of God? What do you mean Jesus rose from the dead? And, you know, you're just kind of getting overwhelmed, kind of getting tidal waved by all these questions. Next time this happens to you, do this. Pick one of those questions out of the air. Doesn't matter which one. And say to the person these simple words. If I were to answer that question to your satisfaction, would you consider giving your life to Jesus Christ? If they say, Yeah. Well, then by all means, share. Or if you don't know the answer to the question, then find the answer. There's great resources out there. Call the church. We'll be happy to help you out. But if they go, well, no, then you've determined something. The problem isn't that that person can't believe in Jesus. The problem is that person won't believe in Jesus. And no matter how many times you talk to a person like this, the old saying is true. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. There comes a place where you say, that's enough. I'm not going to say anything else. And believe it or not, that's not raising the white flag. Sometimes that can be one of the most powerful things that can ever happen. I discovered this very early on in my Christian life. See, I was the first person in my family, my immediate family, to get saved. I mean, I'd pretty much considered myself to be an atheist. And then I come to know the Lord, you know, in high school. And man, it was just such an exciting and dynamic thing in my life. I just couldn't keep it inside. And so my brother and I shared a bedroom at that time. And every night I'd start talking to him about the Lord. And you know what? My brother would give back to me the exact same gas I used to give to Christians before I got saved. And I was so frustrated. I was like, no, I know I used to say that too, but you just don't get it. And you know, it wasn't just a question of arguments and facts. You have to realize my brother is 13 months older than I am. When I was brought home from the hospital, my folks said that my older brother took one look at me and then hit me over the head with his baby bottle. And the relationship went on from there, you know? I mean, we fought like cats and dogs, and we get into it, and, you know, every night I'd be talking to him, and he'd just be pushing my buttons and, you know, all this stuff. Finally, after 3 months of this, I said, all right, I have said everything I can say. I am not going to bring up God or Jesus or your need for Him. If you want to talk about this, you come to me. But I'm not going to mention it anymore. That's it. Fine. Well, a month and a half went by, and my brother got saved. He gave his life to Christ through that Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting. And when he did, I was just rejoicing, and I said, you know, was it something I said? He goes, no, you were kind of a jerk. But, you know, I started thinking about these things. And, you know, here I am, the great evangelist. I lead someone to the Lord by keeping my mouth shut. Letting God do the work. Because unless God makes it real in someone's life, it's not worth it, is it? If I can talk you into being a Christian, someone else can talk you out of being a Christian. Oh, but if you hear from the Lord, if God is the one who speaks to your heart, then it's something real. Gang, understand, there are Rab Shakas out there. There are people that will have all the credentials and the right address and the resume and all the attaboys and kudos and pats on the back from those who are godly or seem to be, who have one agenda in mind. To lead you astray. How can you make sure you're not the next victim? How can you make sure that the Rabshakehs of this world don't use you as their next lamb chop course in their wolves dinner party? Well, remember these words recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. Sobering words, but powerful words. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, for every good work. Stay in the Word. know God's truth, listen to the Master's voice, then no matter how persuasive a Rabshakeh might be, they won't be able to get through to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us, and thank you, Lord, that your word does give us such sober warnings in a world where there's so much confusion, so many people that are so much more adept at selling lies sometimes than we are in standing for the truth. God, I pray that this would be something that would spur us to love and good deeds in a deeper way, that we wouldn't be satisfied being spoon-fed from someone standing behind a pulpit about our convictions concerning you or our knowledge of your truth and your word. Lord, we want to be workmen who need not be ashamed, accurately handling, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Lord, if we don't love the truth enough to know it, chances are we won't know it when someone tries to sneak a lie or two into our lives. So Father, in a gentle way, but in a firm way, renew within us a desire to understand your truth, to listen to your voice, to spend time with you daily, so that we become so acquainted with you and you in the presence of your Holy Spirit. When someone tries to lead us towards something else, we'll just know it's not right. When someone shares something that just doesn't line up with your truth, we'll know your word well enough to say, no, that doesn't line up here. That's not right there. Lord, help us to fall so in love with you, the good shepherd of the flock, that lies and distortions that are so prevalent in this world will lose their allure, and we'll find ourselves led safely home by you, the good shepherd. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? Hey, just a reminder to you, if you want to worship the Lord in your giving here tonight, we have agape boxes that are located at the back exits to receive your tithes and your offerings. That's something you want to do to honor God. That's great. That's available for you. If you're in need of prayer following the service, we've got pastors and elders that will be back in the prayer room. They'll be happy to talk to you and pray with you. They'll be available for you for quite a while after the service here tonight. So take advantage of that. If you've got a burden, you can share it back there, or you just need some counsel or wisdom from the Word, that's available as well. And now may the Lord be with you. May His truth just light your path. May you become so accustomed to walking in the light as He is in the light, that the blood of Jesus will cleanse you from all sin, and you'll have real fellowship with those who love Him too. May the love of Jesus just surround you, and may the light of His truth protect you. In His name, amen. Let's join together in one last song of praise.
Father, I adore you, lay my life before you, how I love you. Jesus, I adore you, lay my life before you, how I love you. Spirit, I adore you, lay my life before you, how I love you, how I love you.
Bless you guys. Have a wonderful night.